This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Galatians. As we continue to examine this epistle that Paul wrote to the Christians there in Galatia, I want to begin by first putting our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul wrote this letter in order to correct those Christians who were beginning to follow the false gospel of a group that we now know as the Judaizers. For the sake of clarity, the word Judaizer, it comes from a Greek verb meaning to live according to Jewish customs. And it's here in the second chapter of this epistle where we find Paul using that word Judaize as a way of describing those false teachers who were attempting to place the Gentile believers under the traditions and the customs that stem from the Old Covenant. With this as their goal, the Judaizers were attempting to convince the Gentile Christians that all men are required by law to be circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant. They wanted the Gentile believers there at the churches in Galatia to go and be circumcised according to Jewish law. Not only that, but they were also teaching them to believe that a Christian must follow all of the feasts and all of the festivals and the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant in order to maintain a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, the Judaizers were trying to place the Gentile Christians under the law. In similar fashion, there are many in the world today who preach requirements rather than relationship. They want Christianity to be about what we're required to do rather than the relationship that we get to enjoy as we walk with the Lord. And these legalistic people are convinced that Christianity, it's all about keeping the law of God. And as a result, they fail to realize that the Christian faith is actually about a relationship with Jesus Christ who then leads us and empowers us to become believers who desire to live a life that's pleasing to Him. No longer are we required by law to live a life that's pleasing to Him, but those who receive His love now have new desires to want to be pleasing to Him. And so with this as our focus, let's continue to examine Paul's argument against the legalistic lies of those Judaizers. If you would look with me here at Galatians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's continuing to build his case against the so-called authority of the Judaizers. And the reason for this is due to the fact that those false teachers who were attempting to Judaize the Gentile Christians there in Galatia, they were actually attempting to argue against Paul's gospel of grace. And the first argument that they were making was to call his apostolic authority into question. They wanted to call his message into question by calling his authority into question. Therefore, Paul began this epistle by recounting the revelation that he personally received, and he didn't receive it from men, nor through man, but remember, he received it through Jesus Christ and God the Father. As a matter of fact, let's back up a moment and take another look at Galatians chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 12. Notice again where Paul declares, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, based on this, we can see that Paul's authority and his message, it didn't come from Peter. His authority and his message, it wasn't conferred upon him by James, the brother of Jesus. No, instead, Paul received his gospel message and he received his apostolic authority from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then it was after receiving his gospel message, after receiving his apostolic authority to go to the Gentiles, that Paul ended up going to Jerusalem in order to meet with Peter the first time. And so he didn't receive his authority from Peter. He didn't receive his message from Peter, but rather met with Peter after the fact. And now here in our text tonight, we learn that Paul didn't return to Jerusalem again for another 14 years. And this trip to Jerusalem, which included his traveling companions Barnabas and Titus, it most certainly lines up as the same trip that Luke is describing in Acts chapter 15. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Galatians, and let's turn to the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15, where we find Luke, he's describing the situation which led up to this first church council. As you make your way to the 15th chapter of Acts, It'll help you to know that this trip to Jerusalem, it took place after Paul and Barnabas had returned from that first missionary journey through the region of Galatia. And it was there in Galatia when Paul first ran into the Judaizers who were doing everything that they could to question the authority and the message of Paul. And we see Luke describing that here in Acts chapter 15. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 1, where Luke tells us that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now here in these verses, we find this group of Pharisees who, according to Luke here, had believed. They had believed that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They were certain that Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies that pointed to the coming Christ. And yet they were failing to understand that the fullness of the gospel. And so they had the right who, they had the right idea about who Jesus was, but they had the wrong what he has done. They were failing to understand that the law doesn't make a person righteous. They were failing to grasp that the law isn't here to make us righteous. The law is designed to reveal our guilt before God. The law was designed to help us to see how far we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. Sadly, those Pharisees were failing to grasp the gospel of grace. And so they had the right who. They were believing in Jesus, but they had the wrong what. They were failing to recognize that Jesus has fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. And as a result, well, they went out compelling the Gentile Christians there in Galatia that they wouldn't be true followers of Jesus until they were circumcised according to the law of Moses, and they wouldn't be real, true believers until they kept the law of Moses. And it's sad to say that there are many like the Judaizers in the world today who present similar religious requirements so that somehow maybe we can, if we just follow all of their rules and rituals, then we too can become good Christians like them. For example, there are those who insist that we must be baptized by their leaders in their water with their special formula in order to be true followers of Jesus Christ. But then there are those who would have us to believe that the true followers of Jesus must be confirmed by the leaders in their church. You have to go through their classes and their program, and you have to receive their special communion that only their priests can somehow offer, and that's how you become a good Christian. Then there are those who would have us to believe that the true followers of Christ are those who observe all the Sabbaths and the festivals and the old covenant from the old covenant, and you have to follow the dietary restrictions, and that's how you become a good follower of Jesus Christ. Sadly, all these groups are failing to realize that we're set free from the bondage of the law by faith and by faith alone. In order to prove my point, let's make our way back to the book of Galatians, where we find Paul. He's presenting us with this wonderful truth. If you would look with me again at Galatians 2. We'll pick up at verse 3 where Paul declares, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now here in these verses, we're introduced to this Gentile disciple whose name was Titus. And not only was Titus a servant who was supporting Paul and traveling with Paul and helping Paul in all sorts of ways, but he eventually went on to become a pastor on the island of Crete. You can actually read the letter that Paul wrote to Titus by reading the book of Titus. And while it's true that Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile, it's also true that he was able to recognize the error of the Judaizers. And as a result, he didn't feel compelled at all to receive this surgical procedure. And can you blame him? But we should also notice that Paul here describes those Judaizers as false brethren. That's what he calls them here in verse 4. He calls them false brethren. And the reason why is due to the fact that they were claiming to be Christians, and yet the truth is they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They had part of the truth. They were believing that Jesus is the Messiah, but they weren't really believing that he's finished the work necessary for our salvation. And so they had half the truth. They had the right who, but they didn't have the right what. They weren't resting entirely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. As a result, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were claiming to be Christians, and yet they really didn't have the full gospel yet. They were presenting themselves as being believers who were there to help, but the fact is they were actually trying to bring every Gentile believer back under the bondage of the law. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 4. Here again, Paul tells us that those false brethren came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, can you imagine these guys flying in a stealth plane, and it'd freak everybody out? So we're not talking about that kind of stealth, right? No, we're talking about they came in secretly. They came in under guise. They came in pretending to be something that they weren't. And they were spying out the liberty of those Gentile Christians. That word liberty, well, it simply speaks of someone who is freeborn, or it could be speaking of someone who was a slave but then had been set free from the slavery. The liberty speaks of freedom. And for the sake of clarity, this word must not be confused with the word licentiousness, which speaks of a license to sin. Liberty is not the same thing as licentiousness. Liberty is not the license to sin. The reason I say this is because there are many, you know, believers in the church who abuse the concept of liberty, and they do this by using it to make excuses for their sins. They want to continue sinning. They want to do stuff that they know isn't in line with the scriptures. And rather than calling it just, you know, their license to sin, they call it liberty. Well, this is my liberty. Listen, if it's bondage, if it's something that is a bondage in your life, you've been set free from that. That's the liberty that we're talking about. Christ has set us free from bondage. He's set us free from the need for alcohol. He's set us free from the need for drugs. He's set us free from the need for pornography and sexual immorality. He's set us free from these things that we're in bondage to. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. The liberated Christian is not the Christian who lives as they please, but rather we've been set free so that we can live as we should. And listen, not only does the liberty of the Lord set us free from the bondage of our sinful desires, but our liberty in the Lord also sets us free from the legal condemnation of the law. And that's actually what Paul is dealing with here. Simply put, the person who has received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer bound under the burden of the righteous requirements of the law. You see, the law is bondage for those who are sinners, and that being all of us. The law becomes a bondage. It becomes a burden that we can't bear. Therefore, we'd be completely foolish to submit ourselves to the bondage of those who want to place us back under the yoke of the law. Sadly, the Christians there in Galatia were allowing those false brethren to lead them back into this bondage, the bondage of the law. And in order to set the record straight, Paul presented them with the outcome of his meeting, which happened there in Jerusalem. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of Galatians 2. Let's continue reading, beginning there at verse 6, where Paul writes, "But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Here in these verses, we find Peter. We find Paul here. He's recounting the outcome of that first church council, which happened around 48 AD. That first church council in Jerusalem took place because Paul and Barnabas and Titus were sent back to Jerusalem in order to set the record straight on how the Gentiles can be saved. And here we see that they all agreed with Paul that he was preaching the same gospel message. And Luke actually records the words of Peter, who was quick to come to Paul's defense. As a matter of fact, it's in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, where Luke tells us that Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Not by faith plus the law, but by faith. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Simply put, Peter was assuring the Gentile believers, and he was assuring all of the church, that those who trust in Jesus Christ are saved by faith apart from the works of the law. And as we consider the words of Peter, which are found there in Acts chapter 15, it's important to understand that his defense of Paul's gospel, it actually came after Paul's correction. That's right, Paul felt compelled to correct and rebuke Peter after he had returned to his sending church, which was there in Antioch. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. Here, Paul declares, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's returning to Antioch after his first missionary journey through the region of Galatia. And it's in Acts chapter 14 where Luke tells us that the entire church gathered together upon his return in order to hear his report about that first missionary journey. And that's when Paul and Barnabas, they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles there in that region of Galatia. And we don't know how long it was from the time of Paul's return to Antioch to the time when Peter arrived there at Antioch. But what we do know is that Peter, he had no problem eating with the Gentiles when he first arrived. He had no problem hanging out with the Gentiles and fellowshipping with the Gentiles there in Antioch. Well, that is until a group of Judaizers showed up claiming that they had been sent by James. At that point in time, that's when Peter began to withdraw himself and separate himself from the Gentiles. And the reason why, according to Paul, is that he was filled with fear of those who were of the circumcision. He was fearful of their opinions of him. He was fearful that they would judge him for eating with the Gentiles. And with that being the case, Paul withstood Peter to his face because he was guilty of hypocrisy. He was beginning to treat the Gentile believers like second-class Christians. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 14, because here Paul writes, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Here in this verse, we find Paul, he's describing the hypocrisy of Peter in the way that he rebukes him. He presents this very, excellent question, powerful question. And the question is designed to expose the hypocrisy. For the sake of clarity, a hypocrite is a person who pretends to be something that they aren't. They pretend to be one thing when really they're something else. So Peter here is playing the hypocrite by pretending to keep kosher when he's around the Judaizers. But in reality, he had been keeping kosher for quite some time. Now, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with choosing to eat kosher. You know, if I'm going to eat a hot dog, it's going to be a Hebrew National. They're delicious. There's nothing wrong with choosing to eat kosher according to the Levitical law. It's a wonderful diet. However, it's another thing to say that you have to eat kosher in order to be right with God. That's something else entirely. And listen, the Judaizers weren't observing the dietary laws because they simply wanted to. No, instead, they were eating kosher because they believed that this was still a necessary requirement for those who wanted to appease the righteous requirements of God. They were still living under the yoke of the law. And listen, if anybody should have known better about this whole matter, it was the Apostle Peter. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Galatians, and let's turn back to the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn with me to the 10th chapter of Acts. You see, it's in Acts chapter 10 where we find the Lord. He's preparing Peter's heart so that he might understand that the grace of God is not only for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles as well. And one way that the Lord revealed this to Peter was through a culinary vision which centered around his consumption of unkosher animals. Now, with this context in view, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 10. Here Luke tells us that Peter became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's helping Peter to understand that the new covenant is extremely different from the old covenant. Under the old covenant, the Jews were required to eat kosher in order to avoid defilement. In order to be ceremonially clean, they needed to eat kosher according to specific instructions. But under the new covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus was revealing that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles of man, but rather men are defiled by what comes out of our mouths. And so now under the new covenant, the dietary restrictions of the old covenant, they're gone. Now we can eat all the bacon-wrapped shrimp we'd like. Also, under the old covenant, the Jews weren't allowed to eat with Gentiles. You would be unclean if you ate with a Gentile. But under the new covenant, the middle wall of separation has been removed, and this has been removed through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter knew these things. Peter was well aware of these things, and so therefore, he was playing the hypocrite by separating himself from the Gentiles and only eating with those of the circumcision when they were there. It was for fear of rejection that he was playing the hypocrite. What's even worse is that his hypocrisy was causing the Jewish believers there at the church in Antioch to follow in his footsteps by treating the Gentile converts like second-class Christians, by also refusing to eat with them. And so we begin to see this division happening there in the church of Galatia. And you better believe that the Gentile Christians were beginning to think, well, what can we do to solve this issue? And so they start now departing from the gospel of grace as well. That being the case, Paul was right to rebuke Peter. And he was right to rebuke Peter in the presence of everyone. And before everyone, Paul rebuked Peter. And we can rejoice in knowing that Peter was humble enough to receive the rebuke. Would it be to God that we would all be believers who are able to receive a rebuke? Would it be to God that we would all become those Christians who can receive a challenge from someone else? Because listen, I believe that Peter, he understood the importance of receiving that rebuke. And not only was he willing to receive Paul's rebuke, but he was also the first apostle who stood in defense of Paul there at that first church council in 48 AD. You see, Peter was a man who understood what Solomon meant in Proverbs chapter 27 when he declared, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Christian, listen, the people who love us the most are the ones who are willing to rebuke us when we're wrong. If you think that, you know, someone just always agreeing with you and always being on your side, you know, is love, I'm here to tell you that's not the case. The person who's willing to rebuke you and set you straight and challenge you according to the righteous standard of God's word, that person loves you more than the person who would never challenge you at all for fear of, you know, hurting your feelings. Sadly, the average person would rather have superficial relationships with people who would never challenge them. And so oftentimes I've seen Christians, you know, getting upset because somebody else challenged them and now they won't talk to that person anymore. It's like, really? So that person who loved you enough to come and challenge you and rebuke you, you don't want to talk to that person anymore? Why? Because we thought that we were perfect or something? We thought that we always do everything right and never need any challenging at all? It's delusional to think that we could go through life and never be challenged by the people that love us most. Listen, we don't need more fake friendships who give us all the likes in the world on Facebook but would never challenge us if they see us slipping into sin. We don't need those kinds of friends. We would do better to surround ourselves with those who are willing to challenge us according to the righteous standard of God's word. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to Galatians chapter 2. Here we find Paul. He's continuing to make his case against the hypocrisy of Peter. And if you would look with me there beginning at verse 15, where Paul declares, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's recounting the way that he reminded Peter that every person, regardless of lineage, is justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. He's saying, hey, look, we're Jews. You know, we don't have, you know, the issues that the Gentiles have because, you know, as Gentiles, they were automatically unclean. But as Jews, we're born into this lineage that God has chosen. And yet he's saying, look, even we have to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. And that's the same message that's preached to the Gentiles. Now, just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word justified here, when he tells us that we're justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, that word justified, it's used in reference to the person who is pronounced to be righteous. It's used of the person who is found to be not guilty and therefore free from the condemnation of the law. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he declares us to be justified. And the way I always like to remember it is justified is just as if I'd never sinned. It's so easy to remember that. You know, those who are justified, well, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's how the Lord sees us when we trust in Jesus Christ. He sees us as free from the condemnation of the law. And the reason why is because we've been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And while it's true that the judicial justification of Jesus has been offered freely to those who trust in him, it's also true that the Judaizers were rejecting the gospel of grace by trying to convince the Gentile Christians that we can't be fully justified until we follow the law of Moses. And it's sad to say that Peter's hypocrisy was lending support to their false gospel. Peter's support, the way that he would separate himself and go eat, you know, kosher with those Judaizers, this was lending his endorsement to their message. Doesn't mean that he was necessarily preaching their message, but he was certainly endorsing it, you know, by siding with them. Thankfully, Paul rebuked Peter, and Peter repented of his accidental endorsement. And we see this in the way that he supported Paul at that first church council. But now as we consider Peter's mistake here, it's important to learn a lesson about the problem of accidentally endorsing false teachers through our association with them. Listen, I'm very careful when it comes to endorsing other ministries. I'm very careful about it because, you know, the last thing that I want to do is mislead someone by endorsing a ministry that I didn't fully check out for myself. And, you know, Christians are getting the habit of just passing around books. They read a book and they never really check out the ministry or they hear a message or they you know, endorse something and they haven't really fully investigated for themselves. And who knows? But that you might be endorsing a ministry that actually has teachers that are preaching a false gospel. Before you say, oh, you got to check this book out or you got to listen to this guy or that guy, make sure that their statement of faith lines up with the truth of God's word. Make sure that they're actually preaching the real gospel message. We don't want to be guilty of leading people to believe that a false teacher is okay simply because we didn't really take the time to check them out for ourselves. And we certainly don't want to mislead people through our association with false teachers. I would rather encourage us to follow in the footsteps of Paul, because Paul was a man who was quick to expose the faulty arguments of every false teacher. For example, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's continuing to address the argument of that the Judaizers were more than likely using against the gospel of grace. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Galatians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Here Paul declares, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find some of the most incredible verses in the entire Bible. Just beautiful text that helps us to remember that Christ is dwelling within the born-again believer, and he's the one who's helping us to live for him. And yet we have to understand here that Paul here is addressing the objection that the Judaizers were using in order to convince the Gentiles that the gospel of grace was insufficient to save sinners. As we examine what Paul is saying here, it seems clear to me that the Judaizers' argument, it probably went something like this. Well, listen, if Jesus justifies sinners by faith alone, apart from the law of Moses, then he's actually become a minister of sin. That word minister means servant. Therefore, Jesus has become a servant of sin. That's what they're saying. If Jesus will justify, provide forgiveness and justification to sinners by faith and not requiring them to do anything at all, then isn't he just a servant of sin? To that, Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. Sadly, this was the argument that had convinced those Christians there at the churches of Galatia. This argument had convinced so many of them to turn away from him who calls us in the grace of Christ and they were turning to a different gospel, which is not a gospel of all. They were turning to a gospel of faith plus works, which is no gospel. It's not good news at all. With that being the case, Paul began to dismantle this argument by helping his audience to understand that if our justification before God is earned, if we have to keep the law in order to earn the justification of the Lord, then the death of Jesus was for naught. He says in verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Remember, Jesus died on the cross in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He stepped into our place. He took our punishment after fulfilling the law perfectly. This is precisely the point that Paul was making in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, where he assures us that Jesus has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the law. The handwriting of requirements that was against us. He wiped it out, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ took the law and nailed it to the cross. He nailed it, so to speak. And he fulfilled everything necessary for our salvation. And he became our substitutionary sacrifice so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled on our behalf. And as a result, now we can be justified by faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we're still required to accomplish the righteous requirements of the law, then Jesus died for nothing. He died for nothing. Sadly, this world is filled with legalistic people who gladly take up the argument of the Judaizer. And they do this by suggesting that the gospel of grace is nothing more than a license to sin. I can't even tell you how many times I've been out witnessing to somebody and explain to them that the grace of God is free for the taking. Just place your faith in Jesus Christ and you'll be forgiven for every sin. And no sooner do I finish presenting the gospel of grace that they say, oh, so what? So you can just go out and kill someone and you're just going to be forgiven? And I get my eyes real big and I go, yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. Kind of freaks them out a little bit, but what they're trying to say is that, oh, so all you got to do is just ask for forgiveness and you can just continue living in sin and just continue asking for forgiveness and just continue living in sin, and that's what the gospel of grace is. That's what they think grace is all about. Now, granted, there are some who believe that the grace of God gives them the freedom to continue sinning. But again, that's licentiousness. And that's not what the gospel of grace is all about. And I'm here to tell you that Paul would be the first one to challenge that point of view. And he did that by asking, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You can read the context on that in Romans chapter 6. He's basically saying, look, if you've truly placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then why would you want to continue living in sin? If you've truly received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then you're going to develop new desires, a new passion for living a life that's actually pleasing to the Lord. That's the point that Paul's making there in verse 20. Notice again where he declares, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's no longer my life. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying those who truly trust in Jesus Christ, they're going to see that Christ is now living within them and giving them new desires to walk with him and to be pleasing to him. Paul was assuring his audience that the gospel of grace doesn't make Jesus a servant of sin. No, instead, the gospel of grace is the power of God by which sinners are turned into the saints of God. Rather than giving us a license to sin, the gospel of grace gives us the power to be free from bondage, both the bondage of the law and the bondage of our sinful desires. The gospel of grace gives us the power to live our life for the Lord as he takes us and transforms us into the believers that we ought to be. Christian, listen, the law of Moses can't save us. And the law of Moses can't change our lives. The law of Moses can't fix us. It can't help us. All it can do is show us what sinners we are. The law of Moses can only show us how guilty we are before God. Thankfully for us, we're justified by faith in Christ. And those who trust in him are justified, so that's just as if I'd never sinned. This isn't by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we are justified. And listen, if you've truly received the gift of grace, which results in our justification, then I'm here to tell you, you will begin to develop new desires to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. If you don't have a desire to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, then I have to question, have you been justified? Have you truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you truly received the free gift of God's grace? Because if so, then you will develop new desires because Christ is now living in you. He will give us new desires to live a life that's pleasing to him. And the reason why is because the legal requirements of the law, well, they've been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, those who are in Christ and those who have Christ living within them, well, those legal requirements have been replaced with a real relationship. And our relationship with Jesus, well, it leads us to love the one who first loved us. Let's pray.